The year is 1943. World War II has been underway for just over 3 years. The Axis powers, principally led by Germany, control the likes of France, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Austria, and a large section of the Union of Socialist Soviet Republics. That's called the USSR. Additionally, Germans occupy Norway. Located on the northwestern Scandinavian peninsula, the Nazis invaded Norway in April of 1940 in order to ensure that their warships would move freely along the northern European coastline. Up to this point in the war, Germans had faced little, if any, opposition on this front. However, as of late, several planned Allied missions, specifically beginning or being generated in London, have been in the works. Missions to breach those Nazi-patrolled coastal regions. Specifically, they've been spearheaded by former Norwegian military, but also by Norwegians who happen to be all across the globe and certainly want to serve in some way to free their peoples in whatever capacity possible. The mission that I'm asking us to give attention to today is one that involves just 12 men, 8 fishermen, and 4 commandos in this case. The mission involves anchoring a shipping vessel along the Shetland Islands. Now, I don't necessarily know, and here's where we talked about before church having a map. In fact, my wife said, because she's in the middle of reading the same book that I just finished, is it would help for you to give some sense of how this works. Well, I'm going to do a visual on you here. If my hand looks like the north western part of Europe, okay, we're talking along right in here is where, if you recall, this is where Norway is, and we're talking about typically the Shetland Islands being up here, right in this region. So their aim here is to move their shipping vessel, their fishing vessel, to the Shetland Islands, have the men go ashore, these 12 men, and then have them assimilate into one of the villages. Their immediate aim is simply to cause civil unrest in the region. What they want to do is create instability. The long-term objectives, though, is to train a militia of citizens to take, in this case, a nearby air base. On March 23rd, 1943, then, these men, after 3 months of training in Scotland, shove off from the British coast, headed for, in this case, the Shetland Islands, on the vessel by the name of the Bratholm, Bratholm. This is a 75-foot-long fishing vessel. The vessel itself will take 6 days to reach the Shetland Islands, which is one of the reasons why they chose to do this. They didn't foresee the Nazis as even giving any attention to a fishing vessel coming from that great distance. The ship's hull is filled with the following: 3 radio transmitters, enough food for the men, and 8 tons of explosives. Despite their best attempt to approach the Norwegian coastline inconspicuously, the Bratholm is detected by a German seaplane. However, after at this time the plane flies above and doesn't necessarily circle, the men are convinced that there's really no ill will. There's no problem with this. In order to stay away from German vessels patrolling these waters, though, at night they can actually see coastline in through the grayness that is dusk in some occasions, and they choose to move up the coast, in this case to drop anchor just north off the island of Senja, S-E-N-J-A, 40 miles southwest of Tromsø. And I had to go find all these places on a map to get some bearings here. But needless to say, that's where they decided to drop anchor. And the first thing they were struck by after 6 days of being on this vessel is the harsh reality of silence. If I can give you some indication of what they see, what there was laid out before them are simply icy waters. Given that we're in Norway in March, they see the immediately ahead of them snow-laden harbor area. There's a little bit of sand, but not much. And then if you look into the distance, rising way up are capped mountains. Initially, 2 of the commandos decide to leave the vessel and go ashore. Now, they had a name of which to go and contact an individual on the shoreline there in this village. And the aim here was to contact the individual who happens to be a handyman in the area in order to establish where they could unload the cargo. So in this case, they could put it in hiding so a German vessel didn't approach and find them with these explosives in particular. Of all things, they accidentally go to the right place but talk to the wrong man. And after they determine this at the tail end of a conversation, when he discloses that he's a man of the same name, but the man they were looking for died 2 years earlier, then they start simply trying to reassure him that what they've told him needs to remain in confidence, and that he'll be fine if he doesn't say anything more. The difficulty here is this man knows what most Nazis do to the people in this region if they happen to show any favoritism to the Alliance. In many cases, they're shot dead on sight, or their families are taken to trains and shipped to Nazi training camps, concentration camps, and eventually never heard from again. So as these two men, they wind up leaving, this business owner thinks to himself, what do I do? And he goes through a process of, over time, shortly, thinking about the pros and cons, that he should make a phone call to a German citizen in this case, to communicate the presence of this Norwegian team. Now, if we're going back to this time period, 1943, phone lines aren't like they are today. If you may recall from some of our television shows from yesteryear, when you'd picked up a phone line, everyone could pick up the phone line and listen too. And so this individual decides to pick up a phone line, and in doing so, the information regarding this boat, the Broadholm, is transmitted much sooner than expected. Needless to say, our two soldiers make their way back to the Broadholm. They climb back into a boat, and they move their way out to the Broadholm. And it's not but shortly after they get there that a German ship starts to approach. And as the warship comes closer and closer into view, they're basically taking no prisoners. Machine gun fire opens up on the Broadholm. And as the German ship heads right for the Broadholm to board it, the fishermen and the commandos realize that their only escape is to lifeboats, climb into a lifeboat, and to row to shore opposite the direction that the German ship is coming. So this is what they do. Now, just before climbing off the boat, one of the commandos actually goes below board and sets a charge. The charge is aimed at, in 2 minutes, roughly what they would estimate is the time equivalent for the German ship to come and go up alongside, for there to be an explosion where all of the explosives go off, all 8 tons. But this doesn't work. Needless to say, they get in one of the lifeboats, and one individual actually stays on board and starts to return machine gun fire, and he gets mowed down pretty quickly. The other men keep moving, and as they paddle away thinking that the fuse will go off on time, it indeed does not. It fails. In fact, there's only a small explosion. So the Germans wind up boarding the ship, while the German ship then also continues to go around and begins to shoot at these men as they try and escape. In this instance, one boat, I should be clear here, there was actually, I believe, more than one boat, as I recall. There were two boats that they climb into. The individuals in one of the lifeboats, immediately all of them are shot dead. The other boat actually makes it to shore. And as they're being pursued, all 6 of them get out of the boat, but in short order, 5 of them are cut down by machine gun fire. There is, in this case, only one man who survives. And his name is Jan Balsrud. Jan's story is the focus of a book that I've recently read entitled We Die Alone. And the book spends most of its chapter, 18 or so, describing Balsrud's 2-month desperate quest for freedom. Primary theme of the book actually involves the mental and physical anguish he goes through, especially as he endures long stretches whereby he has to hide in the dark, inconspicuously, in frigid cold temperatures. His account through all 250 some odd pages is really one of isolation and desolation. You know, in reading the book, I found his story represented at an apt starting point for a topic that I've not heard addressed in a sermon at any point. And that topic today is loneliness. Orson Welles once said, "We're born alone, we live alone, and we die alone. Only through our love and friendship can we create the illusion for a moment that we're not alone." Sad to say, many people, many Americans, many people around the world declare themselves lonely today. If you recall, a while back I gave a sermon that was focused on social media and its impact on us. And in that sermon, I noted that roughly 1/4 of the U.S. population at this time consider themselves to be lonely. In that, loneliness is oftentimes something that has impacted you and me in the past, may impact some of us now, and may impact some in the future. I thought this is a fitting topic for us to consider today. And to do so, especially as you'll see here, because we're going to make a connection between the feast just finished, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement that's upcoming. So specifically over the period of this sermon, I'm going to ask us to examine loneliness. And we're going to clarify, first off, what we mean by loneliness. Then we're going to talk about or see what God's Word says about loneliness. And then we're going to couch loneliness in terms of the Day of Atonement upcoming. And we'll see the relevance of it being addressed at this time. Let's start off with a modern definition of loneliness. This comes from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Loneliness is defined as being without company. Being without company. Cut off from others. Not frequented by human beings. Producing a condition of bleakness or desolation. You know, as I noted in that sermon just some time ago about our social media, there have been numerous researchers of recent that have noted that despite the fact we have these social connections through Facebook and all these other avenues, we actually find ourselves with much fewer personal close connections. As I noted in that message, we're only about 30 years removed, whereby we could quickly go to someone who is a U.S. citizen and ask them, who are your close personal connections? If you were in a situation where you had problems with health or with job or with something else, could you rely on someone else? And in doing so, it's only been about 30 years where the average U.S. citizen could name 3 people. And it's only been of recent that they've cut that number to 2 based upon surveys. And as many scientists note, they would anticipate in the near future that we will cut that number to 1. Because we've actually reached a point where we have, in some cases, tens if not hundreds of Facebook friends, but few real connections, few relationships with people. The sadness is we happen to live in a very isolated society. You know, I was thinking back, even as I was kind of listening to Mr. Beam speak, about an essay I had to read as a freshman in college in 1986. And I believe it or not, I don't recall the name of this essay. But the essay was actually an observation of what happened with the rat population if you allow the rat population to increase in a closed, confined space. And the essay, as I recall, was about a 20-page essay. And it basically was the observation of all the scientists who watched this. And one of the things that they became curious as they worked through this essay and they described in detail what happened as these rats or mice procreated at a rapid pace is what they expected to happen is that they would work more closely in unison. And what they found was the exact opposite. That the rats themselves tended to exhibit behavior of isolation, of kind of solitary independence. And because of that, they oftentimes wound up becoming much more aggressive with each other. They would clarify or establish a very confined space in this giant kind of a aquarium that they had all these rats, and they would actually fight to the death over their space. You know, I'm not necessarily sure that that's much different than what humans do. But needless to say, we happen to live, as I said before, in a very lonely age. What does God's Word say about loneliness? Well, that was one of the questions that I asked, and I think it's fitting that we answer. There are a couple of verses up front that are worth noting here. The first one I'll just simply cite. Psalms 25, verse 16. It uses the term in this case, Yahid, Y-A-H-I-D, and I'll read the verse to you. This is a prayer from David in Psalms 25, verse 16. It says, he writes, this is, turn yourself to me. This is David praying to God. And have mercy on me, speaking to God again, for I am desolate and afflicted. I am desolate and afflicted. In this case, the term desolate in the Hebrew refers to one who is solitary or isolated or lonely. In the New Testament, there's a similar word. And here's where I will ask us to turn to Luke 4. And I'll make sure I turn to Luke 4. I was finding my way everywhere but these different places that I was citing this morning. Luke 4, we'll look at just a couple of verses here. We're going to read verses 40 through 42. Again, here's use of a phrase or a term that references loneliness. Luke 4, verse 40 and verse 42 is what I'm going to ask us to focus on. Luke 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all these who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, verse 40, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And after he does this, we pick up the story in 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. If you go and look at some of the language here, this is the Greek word eremos, E-R-E-M-O-S, which means abandoned, solitary, or lonely place. He was looking for a place to be alone. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And we pick up in 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. But we see in 42, again, a word here in terms of loneliness or isolation, a term we oftentimes maybe not think of it in this light, but that's what he was looking for. And it's certainly a point that we need to at least keep in mind as we wade through this phrase and this idea of loneliness. You know, we as human beings each need each other. It's very clear from the start. And you know, in this case, we can go all the way back to creation and we can understand what God said right from the get-go. Let's go to Genesis 2. Now we're going to go to Genesis 2, and if you want to leave a marker here, we're going to come back here in a minute after we return to our story of Jan Balsrud. But in this case, Genesis 2 verses 15 through 20 is actually an important note in Scripture that's valuable for us to at least examine in light of loneliness, because it provides us a solid sense of the importance of connectivity of human beings. If you remember here, we have in this case of early part of Genesis 2, we have creation, we have, as we move forward, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good." Note who's talking. It's not just Adam talking. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It's God who tells us in this case. I mean, despite the fact Adam probably felt like, "Hey, there's nothing in the garden for me. I'm looking around and I'm seeing animals and I'm seeing reptiles and I'm seeing plants and birds. There's nothing here for me." And in verse 19, this is what God does. "Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." You know, I paused there. He had to have a pretty good vocabulary, didn't he? But in this case, he gave names to all of them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord then caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So we see here in this case that human beings work better when we're together. We're designed that way. Humans need and are designed for love. We need and seek out acceptance, belonging, relating to another, companionship, friendship. Friendship just not to other human beings, as we'll see further ahead, but also a connectivity with God. You know, if we return to our story here at the point I left us off, we had this team of Norwegians who actually made it to shoreline. Six of them had died in one of the vessels. Well, one died actually on board. Five of them died in one of the boats. And the other boat had actually made it to shore. And it was there that, in this case, the other five, those who Jan was with, were killed immediately. Well, one way or another, Jan managed to escape. He escaped to get just far away from gunfire that they couldn't get him. And he hid just well enough that they couldn't shoot him. And then, as the book goes on to, for pages, it talks about what he does. And he, after being trained so well, tends to have some elements here that are instinctual. He finds, as he describes in the book, parts about where he crosses up and goes down and up and behind trees and then back behind brush and then back down to the shoreline. And in going back and forth, you catch in the book, in the recount by David Horwath, that he's thinking through, how do I stay alive? You know, on page 34, he actually says that he is, at this point, he has 50 Germans, all with machine guns, chasing them. He goes through every different variation to determine how he might escape capture. And he says in this blow-by-blow synopsis, as we move up to page 34, he says that he reaches a realization in trying to keep himself alive the following. His realization is that, yes, he's lost the fishermen, and that was enough. But the three soldiers that he had so long known, he said, I will never see them again. And he offers these words on page 34 about what's going through his mind. I decided to go on, down to the shore, a little way from the jetty. There at least was a narrow strip of beach, which was free of snow, and I could walk along it, slowly and painfully. Now, I need to note something here. And it was one that he didn't even necessarily realize until he had a chance to stop. At one point, he didn't think he had been shot at all, and he actually had. He'd been hit pretty harshly in one of his toes, and he had lost a part of one of his big toes. But with only one boot on and being hit in this other foot with no boot, the ice and the snow had immediately frozen the wound. So he really didn't understand the damage that he had gone through, or neither did he understand in this case that it had frozen immediately. But he says the following. As he says, he's down at the beach walking slowly and painfully. He says, my aim was not to leave any tracks at all. It was at this point, and I'm quoting from him, that I felt intolerably lonely. Immediately thereafter, Balsrud comes to the realization that the only chance he has for survival, if I'm back here looking at a map, I didn't know this. Much of that Norwegian coastline is islands. And he realizes that the only way he feels like he has a chance at this is to swim from island to island. So he crosses over the island that he's on to the opposite side. And after, you know, just thinking through it all, the only chance of survival he has is the next island, he jumps into the icy waters and starts swimming. Now, some of the descriptions, depending on the book and other sources that I saw, note that in some cases he was swimming great distances in these icy waters. The indication I've gotten is, in some instances, from half mile to a mile or two, where he's swimming here. And what he finds himself at the other end is that in each case, even as we kind of read dialogue about what's going through his mind as he's swimming, is that he's just trying to stay alive. And at the same time, he's experiencing stark loneliness about this whole pursuit. Jan was really the only soldier to evade capture. And as he's working his way through this, and he swims between from one island to the second, he comes up on the second island and literally pulls himself, as the book talks about, half delirious and experiencing hypothermia, up on the beach, and he basically passes out. And it's only because two little girls actually come up and find him and start talking to him that he actually comes to his senses. In fact, he's kind of jarred awake, and he doesn't really know if he's in a dream or not. And the two little girls start to talk to him. And he has the peace and calm of mind to realize he can't scare them no matter what he looks like. And the little girls actually start talking with him. And then eventually, with a little bit of discussion, they actually lead him back to their mother's home. And in this case, many of the men in these villages were often out on either fishing expeditions or in some way they were connected with the war to some capacity. And so many of these homes, which was at least striking to me, only had a female in the house and children there. And this was commonplace. Needless to say, these little girls actually led Jan back to their mom's home. And in doing so, she actually begins a pattern, one of which we see then repeatedly in the book, of a Norwegian, in this case, who feels a certain sense of understanding and compassion to try and do what this individual can to help Jan at least get better. And so she immediately does all she can to help him. She provides some fresh bandages to deal with his foot. She actually puts another boot on him. She has a mismatched boot from her husband that she puts on him. They deal with the toe as best they can. She tries to feed him some items. And then Jan, realizing that if the Germans in this case, who oftentimes came into anyone's home unannounced with their guns, looking for anything. There was actually a portrayal of this, of Jan's story in a movie written or produced in 1957 that won numerous international awards called Nine Lives. That's the name of the movies. And as they oftentimes even depict in the movie, the Germans really would not. They'd just walk in, machine guns over their arms, and they would push themselves away around through the room, and then they would immediately turn around and walk out. And you never knew when they were going to come or go. Well, he realizes this, and he realizes that he's risking this family's life. And so he does what he does on so many different occasions. He chooses quickly to tell them to ask where a next location that would send him more towards Sweden. There's freedom. How do I get to Sweden? What's another home you know that's southeast of us that can get me to Sweden? And so she gives a name, and he will not give her his name because he cannot allow her that information in case the Nazis come and ask questions. So after a very short bit of kind of healing him or taking care of him, he's on to the next place. He goes to the edge of the island. He jumps in the icy water thinking the only way I can get to freedom is to swim again. And he begins swimming again. And in this case, the next island that he gets to, he actually has been told of an older, kind of a crustier, cantankerous seaman's name, older seaman there and his wife, whose home that he goes to. And after going to this individual, this Norwegian, because the Norwegians oftentimes felt a connection for the Alliance power, they didn't like the Nazis there anyway, but they didn't necessarily have their own military to resist. This cantankerous old seaman does what he can, he and his wife, to provide them food, to provide him food, to provide him whatever bandages, and to think through how is the next place we're going, where are we going to get this guy to the next place? And in this case, the Norwegian husband, who happened to, again, have been a seaman, a fisherman of sorts, said, well, what I need to do is simply row you at night 10 miles to a location. And so he takes him out, and he puts him in the boat. The boat gives indication at 2 or 3 a.m. And he rows, Jan, 10 miles to the next location, to the next village that gets him closer to the Swedish border. You know, really, his objective at this point, as he's led off, is simply to ski the rest of the way. And that's what this Norwegian man does, this 72-year-old man. After rowing him there, he hands him a set of skis, and he points him a direction, and he says, that's where you got to go for freedom. And at this point in the story, we actually see Jan do something that almost seems incomprehensible. He skis straight for 28 hours. On a couple of different occasions, he actually skis right through German patrols. But they happen to be so preoccupied with whatever it might be, a meal or a meeting they're going to, they let him ski by. And it's only on one occasion that a group of Germans actually turn and fire at him and try and chase him. But as he oftentimes teases in the book, Germans can't ski nearly as well as Scandinavians or the Norwegians, and so he quickly gets away. After 28 hours of skiing, he happens to come face to face, of no fault of his own, into an inescapable blizzard. And the blizzard in this case actually creates such blindness that he loses all sense of direction. He falls thousands of feet not knowing where he is because he can't determine where he is. And he actually crawls because it becomes clear to him that if he stops, he's convinced that he'll die. He crawls for 4 days in the snow on his hands and knees. It's over this period of time that he experiences snow blindness, can't see at all, and he experiences horrible hypothermia. And it's only by almost miracle, after 4 days of crawling, that he finds his way to a cabin. Now, right before that, there's a section of text on page 96 about a dream that he has as he's hallucinating and crawling. And all I've done is change some of the language from third person to first person to get a sense of what he goes about dreaming as he's crawling in the snow for 4 days in this blizzard. He writes this, It is the same dream over and over, a dream where I find a mountain with a window, except that when I try and go into the window, I always slip down. I fall to the bottom again and again. Eventually in the dream, I'm the only one of many trying to climb into one of those windows. But perhaps it's nobody's fault. Perhaps the explanation of this dream is that no one can see me. And I would guess in the dream, this is what he says and thinks, maybe I'm dead. He goes on to shout, I'm alive! But no one hears. He discloses, maybe it's just all a mistake. After 4 days, I said, he miraculously falls into a cabin in the village of Lynn Geddes. The cabin is at a home of Hannah Peterson and her two boys, Otto and Johan. What they see initially when he falls into the room is really a man who's been crawling in the snow for 4 days. He's bloody, he's filthy, and he's iced over. And they do all they can, in order to mend his needs, to deal with him. She immediately goes and finds her brother Marius Grunvall. Marius is a member of the Norwegian Alliance. And to him, Jan is an opportunity to show patriotism in order to get back at the Germans. They then, at this point, realizing that literally his hands and feet are almost frozen solid, they realize that they're going to have to do some healing and mending in order for him to be able to escape at all. So this is what they try. And I had never heard this before, and I mentioned this morning. I didn't necessarily know that when you actually have frozen body parts, the fastest way to deal with them is by rubbing ice on feet, hands, legs, and rubbing to get circulation, but do so with the ice in your hands. So this is what they try with him. And they do this for multiple days, and then they realize at a given point that they're risking their lives, as does Jan, as they continue this. And so at this point, Marius decides that it's too big a risk to keep Jan there, and so he thinks through, how can I get rid of him? How can I get him closer to the Sweden border, and at the same time, keep him safe and us safe? And he remembers a cabin that happens to be on the shoreline miles away. And this cabin becomes affectionately known as the Grand Savoy. And it's here where Baldrud actually goes. And given a snowstorm, he winds up isolated in this cabin for long stretches of time. In this instance, specifically the first time he went, he was left alone there with little food, a little bit of liquor, some bread, for a week. Now this cabin is only big enough, because he describes it, really for him to lay down on. And if it helps, he's to a point where his legs are basically useless. He can't use them. He can move his hands, he can move his arms, but he can't use his legs, and he certainly can't use his feet and his toes. It's there that he winds up, in this case, beginning to deal with gangrene, and he talks at length about this. And he at a given point, doesn't necessarily know how to deal with it. And I'll leave some of the story there if you want to read. He thinks that by draining some of the blood in his legs, it'll be beneficial for him. That doesn't necessarily work. He winds up staying there for a long period of time. And really, as he talks through this, he talks about, again, the isolation, the loneliness, the frustration that he has in terms of being in this solitary place. You know, I'll stop here momentarily because I found, again, in the book, me thinking through several different locations in God's Word that talk about loneliness. And I thought it's fitting that we go look at a couple of them. Genesis 4. Genesis 4. We're going to read a scripture here, a section of scripture here that happens right after Adam and Eve. You may have already had that marker in your Bible. And we see what happens here shortly after Adam and Eve can have children. If we're reading in Genesis 4, verse 1, we're going to read a story about loneliness. Loneliness expressed, unbearable loneliness, but it's valuable for us to read it and also to give attention to why. Genesis 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And I said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you're doing what's right, won't you be fine and accepted by me? He's posing a rhetorical question there. And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. This wasn't an average conversation. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. And this line we all recall, am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, here's the consequences, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on this earth. And Cain said as a reaction to this, my punishment is greater than I can bear. At times when we go through loneliness, this can be our response. Let's go to another example. Go up to Jonah, Minor Prophets. I'll see if I can find Jonah this afternoon. You more than likely remember the book of Jonah. If you're a young person in here, you may remember Jonah from about the big fish, and the big fish plays an important part in here in our story. But as we read here in Jonah, we catch again an individual of loneliness. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against them, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. That doesn't sound like the same place as he was asked to go. From the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you move forward here, we know what happened shortly thereafter, don't we? Storm comes up. All the guys on the ship are going, what's going on here? Well, something's not right. And they wind up going. Someone goes down into the hull of the ship. And what do they find Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Of all things. So they pull him up, they bring him up on deck, or at some point here, they say, we have to figure out what's going on. So they cast lots, and they determine that it's Jonah that the lot falls on. And they tell him in verse 8, then they say to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon you? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country, and of what people are you? And he said, he declares who I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what have you done? For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. And so what do? They throw him overboard. Now, you have to probably, again, thinking through this, if you're Jonah, and I imagine you like I do, we personalize this. You have to be thinking, what could happen next? I've run from the instruction God provided, disobedience. I'm now floating around, if you're even floating, in this ocean that's getting worse. And the unthinkable happens. And here's where we oftentimes make a connection as young people. A giant fish comes along and swallows him. Now, I have no idea what this looked like. I've seen all kinds of children's books that had Jonah in a huge cavernous area that looked the size of this room. I can't imagine that. There's some part of me that just doesn't necessarily think that that's the way it worked. I can be wrong, but I get this. But one way or another, we know he's isolated for 3 days, don't we? I can't even imagine the loneliness Jonah experienced for these 3 days. And the realization that he had to have come to at some point, realizing in his disobedience why he was in this predicament. Slowly he comes to his senses and he realizes that he needs to go and do the thing that God has instructed him to do. So what does the fish do? God inspires the fish to burp him up on shore, and he's off for Nineveh. And he goes and speaks to the Ninevites, and we get that all the way through chapter 3. And the Ninevites do something that again staggers and startles him. They actually repent. He tells them their sins, and they go through a complete phase of fasting, sackcloth, from the least to the greatest. Even their animals fast. And he's staggered by this as well. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. Boy, if this isn't a testimony for the U.S. today, or for any nation that turns its back on God, I'm reminded of that now, especially as we were talking after church in Beaufort. From the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then we close the story, though, with Jonah. Jonah, in this case, now, remember how he started angry and oftentimes isolated and running? Jonah ends angry and isolated. Verse 1, but this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, the language here is funny. Oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant, and relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then God provides a lesson at the tail end of the book where he actually provides a plant that grows up around him, and then he sends, in this case, a worm to eat the plant. And there's this dialogue that goes on at the back end. And interestingly enough, it ends with that. It ends with him, Jonah in this case, again dealing with the dilemma of his own isolation. I actually kind of find that troubling how the book ends. Maybe that was the intent here. But we don't necessarily know. We know what happens to the Ninevites. We don't know what happens to Jonah. But we see in a case like this a man that shows desperation, isolation, loneliness. You know, both of these accounts came to mind, and I found myself quickly saying, well, it must be obvious. There must be sin that's connected with loneliness. But then I found myself also recalling a couple of other sections of Scripture, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Now here's Paul from prison writing, and he talks here at length about to whom he's writing. 2 Timothy 4. There are going to be a whole lot of names here that we're dealing with. And I'm in Corinthians. It helps to be in Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Paul oftentimes was in prison. You and I both know this. In fact, if we've combed through the Scriptures, we know that in many cases, as he's in prison, he's not consumed with himself. He's oftentimes sending words of admonition, of encouragement to others. But we see him here isolated. And again, we get a sense of how we can be theoretically lonely, and yet there's a connectivity here. Verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. And if you go through here, he lists person after person who in some cases is useful, in some cases abandons him. Verse 15, you must also be aware of him in this case, for he has greatly resisted our words. That's Alexander. Verse 16, at my first events, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, for the Lord stood with me. Interesting here. He's alone, but he's connected with God, though he's isolated. And that all the Gentiles might hear, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The tail end of the verse there. The other scripture, section of scripture that came to me when I got to dealing with verses and terms, use of the words isolation and loneliness, is Matthew 27. And this was one that posed a challenge from the vantage point of how could the Son of God experience loneliness? I mean, indeed, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. How can he experience loneliness? If we read here in Matthew chapter 27, and we can begin reading, well, we can pick up some of the story here in verse 35. This is immediately before his death. He has been horribly beaten. And as we read some of the words here in terms of his crucifixion, verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be justified, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. You want a spotlight on you? That's a spotlight on you. You want to experience loneliness? That's as lonely as it gets. Then two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the other, on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers, even those guys who were with him, this is almost staggering to think of. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Notice his last words, and these appear in red in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard it, said, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, leave him alone, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come. And in verse 30, we see him then die. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. You know, if we look at this example here, again, it seems kind of challenging to even recognize that God in the flesh would voice such words at the end. There are a couple of things I think are valuable for us at least to consider from the examples of Cain, Jonah, Paul, and Christ, if not elsewhere in Scripture. One is really, as a bottom line, that we as human beings are designed to connect with others. Proverbs 18, verse 24. Proverbs 18, verse 24. If you don't make it there, I'll make it there. This is a memory verse. Proverbs 18, verse 24. This is one that I remember my mom and dad said to me over and over as a young person when I felt lonely. Because there were many of those times in going through 9 schools in 12 years where I was the new kid at every school, like every year. In fact, in a couple of years there, within about 2 years, I went through 4 years. And mom and dad quoted this verse to me. Here we go. A man who has friends, a woman who has friends, a young person who has friends, must himself be friendly. And then it goes further, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If we're looking at the isolation, we have to show ourselves friendly. There's also a couple of other notes, at least to point out in regard to the scripture, that not all isolation is bad. We saw Paul's account in 2 Timothy 4. We saw good isolation and we saw bad isolation. Indeed, Matthew 6 actually tells us that if we're praying to God, that we go into a personal place and pray. So not all isolation is bad. But loneliness, as we oftentimes deal with, brings with it a whole separate set of issues. In fact, if you go and look at Isaiah 59, we realize a big reason oftentimes why most people experience loneliness, whether they know it or not. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, I'm just quoting here as we're flipping to Isaiah 59, reminds us that there are consequences for our actions, that what you sow, you shall also reap. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 adds to this. Note the following here, because here's often the reason why isolation occurs. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Now, even my margin list, that this is speaking specifically of Israel, but it certainly applies to anyone else who violates God's law, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, you know why you're feeling lonely? Have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now you more than likely probably recall in a couple of different cases, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 5 verse 8, that we happen to live in a society where Satan is little g, God of this world. He perpetuates negative feelings, he creates situations whereby we as human beings oftentimes feel isolated. We have to ask ourselves, whenever we're lonely, is it something that we've done, or is it something that we, in this case, maybe have not done? If it's sin in this case, we can always go to God and ask for repentance. In fact, God is waiting for us to do this. Isaiah 58 points this out. 1 John 1, and I'll ask us to turn there. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10 makes this point clear. That if we're experiencing loneliness because of some sin that's prevented us from feeling connected to God, God is just waiting for us to come and ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. I remember one of the sections of the book that Jan talks about here is how difficult it was for him to deal with the darkness. How in many cases his hiding places left him in so isolated and such bleak conditions that he knew that he couldn't even drag his way out of wherever the hiding place might be because the Germans would bind him. And so he had to stay in darkness. And how darkness was kind of his nemesis. Verse 6, for if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have life, light, by connecting with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You've got separation. One question we have to ask if you were separated from God, is there a sin that has to be confessed? Verse 8, for if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, for if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we're looking for reasons or about courses of action to take in terms of loneliness, it's valuable for us to ask, why am I lonely? If we've isolated ourselves from God, repentance comes first. If we are in some way isolated from a brother, there are a couple of verses along these lines. Matthew 18 tells us, go find that brother. Go discuss your grievance, the sin that's between you, and work from there. If those happen to be the two things that don't apply, we might ask ourselves, well, what does in this scenario if the first two don't fit? Well, there are numerous scriptures that really remind us of the connectivity that we have to have so we're not isolated. I'm just going to mention two, and I'll quote them to you. Philippians 2 verse 4 says there, to the church at Philippi, Paul writes, not looking on your own interests, but look on the interests of others. We have a responsibility to look out for someone else. I don't know about you, there are times when I can feel isolated, or I feel self-centered, and I realize this, I come to myself and I'm thinking, man, I'm in a crabby mood. What is going on there? It must be my wife that's doing this. No, it's not. It must be my kids that's doing this. No, it's not. Usually it's me. It's me not being connected enough with God. And I find myself in going through this praying then, or finding pause long enough to find an isolated place and pray, and then realizing I may have to go pray further some other place, or may need to get into God's Word. Maybe I'm missing something here. And if I'm doing that, there are probably other people in this congregation or elsewise that are hurting worse than I am. Why don't I take the time to think about them? Pray for them. Call them. Phone them. Email them. That's really what we're told here. Don't look only on your own interests, but look on the interests of others. James 1:27 says, pure religion is to deal with the widow and the fatherless, to help them. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. As human beings that must connect, the body of Christ works when we connect. It prevents loneliness. Ecclesiastes 4, I will turn there. Ecclesiastes 4, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There's my habit. I run scriptures, books, in order. I told the other congregation we were playing a game last night. Most nights now I lay between Jordan and Jasmine and we play games. And last night's game was I'll name a book in the Bible and you have to tell me what comes after that book. And despite the fact that Jasmine thinks Numbers comes after every book in the Bible, it doesn't. But needless to say, if you hear me kind of run books, it's me kind of making sense of where I am. Where are my bearings? Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Really, as we see in God's Word, there really is, for the people of God, strength in numbers. God does his best work through people who are connected to him and connected to each other, those of like mind. You know, transitioning back to our story to Jan Balsrud, at this point, he's unable to walk. So Marius Grunwald and three men begin to realize that the only way to keep him alive after somehow he manages to stay alive at that little hotel that he'd put him in is to build a new sled-like stretcher and to bring him up 3,000 miles and leave him for the laps. Now, I didn't know what the laps are, and I'm not sure if anyone in here is. These are actually a people that tend to live up above in Scandinavia, above the Norwegians, and they actually move with reindeer. I had no idea of this. I mean, this one must have come up in a history class somewhere, and I missed this one. But needless to say, they're convinced that the only way to keep him, to get him to Sweden and keep him alive, is to have a lap take him the distance to Sweden, which in this case are many, many miles. The estimation I got from the book was like 30, 40 miles. And so they take these four men, these four Norwegian alliance men, decide to take him. And they do so in the worst imaginable snowstorm. They start on their journey, and upon the ascension up 3,000 feet, they begin to realize on several different shifts that they can't stop and turn around and go back because he'll never survive. So the only thing they know to do is to take him to the top, anticipating a lap, an individual that they've made connection with, an individual that I teasingly said in the book seems like Jonathan Beam to me by description. Kind of a renegade, tough, I'm out there doing everything. This guy, they created a relationship with him, and they in essence said they'd give him food, and the big catch-all was liquor, if they would take him on to Sweden. So they take him up there waiting for this lap to come, and the individual doesn't come. And they realize they can't get back. If they don't get back down the mountain, the Germans will actually go into their homes and kill their families. So they decide to put him under a boulder there, a pretty easily visible boulder in a cavernous area that they can actually slide the sled, and then they provide them with whatever food he has. And they leave him expecting the lap to find him. He goes 18 days with no one. On one occasion, the lap actually came up, but didn't necessarily know what he was looking for. And because there had been a snowstorm between the time he was left and the lap's arrival, he couldn't see him. There was only a tiny hole. And it's really only after Marius actually ascends the mountain another time with a female friend of his that they begin to realize that he's still in this hole. It's during that long stretch that he writes the following in the book on page 191 and 192. He starts this chapter, it's called, entitled The Last Duty. He lay between the snow wall and the rock for nearly 3 weeks. And he offers this on 191. Sometimes in those solitary days, as he's going through this loneliness, between the chores which always kept him busy, he still had the strength of mind to laugh at the contrast between himself as he used to be and his present state of elementary existence. Looking back at his life before the war and even in the army seemed prim and over-fastidious. There was a certain kind of humor in the thought that he had once taken some pride in his appearance, chosen ties as if they were important, pressed his trousers, kept his haircut, and even manicured his nails. Grubbing about in the snow for a crust of bread reminded him of a time when he had to complain at an Oslo restaurant because there was a coffee stain on the tablecloth, and how apologetic the waiter had been when he changed it for a clean one. It had seemed important at the time. In fact, it had been important to him as he was in those days. If the man he had been there then could have seen the man he was now, the sight would have made him sick. He had not washed or shaved or combed his hair for weeks or taken off his clothes. He had reached the stage of filth where one's clothes seemed to be part of one's body, and he smelt. But luckily, what had happened to him in the last few weeks changed him, and he did not mind his dirt. It changed him more fundamentally than merely by making him dirty and ill and emaciated and crippling his legs. It had changed him so much that it was quite difficult for him to recognize the spark of life which still lingered inside that feeble, disgusting body as himself. He knew already that if he lived through it all, he would never be the same person. He would have lost his feet, he supposed, but he would have grown in experience. He felt that he would never dare to be impatient again, and that he would always be placid and tolerant, and that none of the irritations of civilized life would have had the power to annoy him anymore. Travel broadens the mind, he thought, and he laughed out loud because the plateau was so, use profanity, silent. And then he winds up laying there for a long period of time further. You know, in this instance, Jan's example really provides perspective on so many in this life who are lonely. Most people live their lives with some loneliness. Many live in a constant state of loneliness. You know, these fall holy days really remind us of how unalone, of how blessed we really are. If we think about the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. If we think about the Day of Atonement, we're quickly reminded as we anticipate this, that at some point in the future, that Satan is going to be the God of this world, put away, and we will be connected with God. You know, as we anticipate these days, I found myself in this message thinking through how loneliness applies as we approach the Day of Atonement. And I'm going to offer you just a couple of ideas along these lines. As we approach atonement reminds us, again, as we've already noted, who God is and who we are. There is a stark contrast between us and God. There are several chapters in the end of Job that remind us of this, if you've not read that recently. But atonement does that. It clarifies who we are and who God is. It also reminds us of our own mortality. You know, upcoming as we approach Wednesday, I'd encourage you to go read Leviticus 16 and those two goats that we'll cover there on that day and the meaning of the day. It's a reminder, though, that whenever you're human, the mortality, the imperfection, is accompanied by sin. It's how we work. In isolation from God, without His laws, without His rules, we will sin. There will be sins. And sad to say, even as we come to a knowledge of God's truth, it's still Christ's sacrifice that's needed so that we can be forgiven of those sins. Atonement reminds us of that mortality and the sin that accompanies us. Atonement also reminds us of Satan's role, and I've already made mention of this. I'll quote 2 Corinthians 4:4 here. Satan, who is the god of this world, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Here's the beauty. You and I were created in the likeness of God. He's waiting to provide us that same likeness in spiritual form at Christ's return. And certainly we can be reminded of that. And lastly, the Day of Atonement reminds us that only God can send His only begotten Son to earth so that we might be united to Him. I'm going to ask us to read 1 John 4. 1 John 4. First John 4, verse 10 reads this way. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what we get here, and we get a couple of other places, and we noted this last Sabbath in the Kingdom of God seminar, Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. It's by that sacrifice of Christ that we have the ability to never be lonely again. You know, I'm reminded of a couple of different scriptures along these lines. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the front end, says that at Christ's return, He will be sent to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom to the captives. Brethren, this is a world that's being held captive at this time. But Christ's return will usher in a time of freedom, a time when being alone, will be replaced with at-one-ment with God and with Jesus Christ. If you've waited patiently for my title, I offer this as we come near the end. We will be, at that point, alone no more. You know, we've done several things today. We've defined what loneliness is. We've talked about how it appears in God's Word. And we've examined why it's important to address loneliness as we approach the Day of Atonement. In 1943, World War II had been underway for 3 years. In addition to France, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Austria, and Italy, and a large section of the USSR being controlled by Axis powers, the Nazis also occupied Norway. It's why the Norwegian Freedom Alliance sent 12 men, 8 civilians, 4 commandos to infiltrate the Shetland Islands. Sad to say, on March 29th, 11 of them died in short order. One didn't. Jan Balsrud is the lone survivor. For 60 days, he swam, he ran, he skied, he hid for a chance at freedom. And after 60 days, that lap finally came and took him to freedom. You know, in this book, We Die Alone, we witness the anguish, the isolation, the desperation of what it means to yearn for deliverance. We also come front and center with the realities of being human and how desperate our condition is when we're left alone, especially without God. But that won't always be the case. Christ is coming to this earth. We will experience, and all humanity will experience, a freedom like none other. A freedom that comes from ridding this world of Satan and his demons. This will be a true freedom, an incomparable freedom, that results and only results when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up the kingdom of God. This is a valid and important reminder to what that kingdom holds as we approach the Day of Atonement. Galatians 5:1 says this as we close, and I'll quote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You know, as we recall Jan Balrud's story, let us also be reminded of the freedom that God provides us in this calling. And let us remember our role as we anticipate his coming kingdom and how we need to prepare to help all those who desperately look for freedom once that kingdom is established. Godspeed his kingdom.